Good morning, and what a great morning it is to be here together to do as the Lord has commanded us, to be able to come together this day to worship our Father, to worship our Creator, and to worship our God, but also to remember the fathers that got us to be at the point that we are today, whether it is fathers that led us in the right way or also fathers that maybe one of the best example of what fathers should be that helped us look even more towards our Heavenly Fathers. We are so blessed to be here today. I am so blessed to be with you. I enjoy very much, as we all do, speaking of our God with other people, doing studies and preaching His Word. And there's nothing that brings more joy to my heart and brings passion to my life than to be able to speak of the Lord. I appreciate so much Louis. I don't know Louis and Teresa as well as I would like to. We haven't known each other for an extremely long period of time, but at the time I spent with Louis, I very much enjoy being with him and his family, and I appreciate what he does, working full time, but also being able to preach to you all, and that's a great and a wonderful thing, and I pray that the Lord continues to bless you and your family, and also use the congregation as you endeavor together to serve the Lord with all of your heart, to grow and to be as much as possibly you are able to glorify Him in your lives. I also work full-time. I'm not a full-time preacher anywhere. I preach full-time at a bunch of random different congregations that ask me to. There's a couple of congregations in Louisville that are looking for preachers that I'm in the midst of being able to preach for them as well. My father, like Louis said, is a preacher at the Seymour Church of Christ up in Indiana. I fill in for him from time to time. He has not as healthy as he once was, so when the time comes, I'm able to fill in for him. I say that to say that I preach enough, but don't expect a grand performance by any stretch of the imagination. The only thing I can do is preach the Word of God, and whatever comes out after that's up to Him. So we thank you very much for this opportunity. I do, and am thankful to be here with you. I'm very much an expository preacher. I believe a lot of what is wrong with this world today is that people are not in the Bible the way they should be. I believe that people make their own ideas and their own notions and their own ideologies just off what they feel, and I do not think that's the way that we should do things. And sometimes I feel that Christians themselves are also the same way, that we have our own ideas, and the reason we have these ideas is because that our parents taught us these things, and these are the things we were raised to have, and I think sometimes that we become too focused on those things, and I think sometimes we need to get just back to the Bible. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We went through class this morning through the book of Obadiah, verse by verse, and we're going to do the same thing this morning with a different prophet. Because I want you to understand something that I came to understand through my father at a very young age, and that is the fact that the ideas that I'm taught in Bible class actually come from Scripture. These stories that I'm taught, we also need to know where they're at in Scripture. And how powerful the Scripture is, and how not just powerful, but interesting it is to study the Scriptures. How interesting it is how all these things tie together. And that's what I want to do. I want to get you fired up about the Word. I want you to be able to look at a passage and know that you can understand this passage. Because if a dumb 20-year-old man can look at these passages and understand it, I know for a fact that you can. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, as you all know, or I would expect you to know, is one of the, in my opinion, the greatest messianic prophecy in the entire Bible. A prophecy that is leading the people to look forward to the time when not just they would be brought out of captivity from Babylon, that they would be brought back to their original dwelling of Jerusalem, but the time when they would be even more reestablished in the fact they would have an even closer relationship with their Father. That the kingdom of God would be set up as a spiritual kingdom and not just as a physical kingdom, which Israel had been for so long. So Isaiah is trying to get the people to look to the future, to look towards what is most important, not becoming a nation living in Jerusalem again, but becoming a nation that is once again in a relationship with its Creator and with its Father. So he's looking forward to this time when this Redeemer and this Savior will come. And what great language he uses here to represent the Christ that is to come. Now, I will give you a warning this passage, while it is a fantastic passage, and I'm very familiar with this passage, and you are too, we're going to go by this passage verse by verse, but this passage is not very accepted among some of the religions that are big today. If you bring up Isaiah chapter 53 to an Islamic person that is of the Muslim faith or a Jew, they are not going to like to study very much because it is obviously against everything that they believe. No person in their right mind, without being deceived, can look at this passage and not see that this is referring to Jesus Christ. It is quite obvious. A 10-year-old could tell you this. It's not hard. But the ways that men use to try and deny that fact are quite entertaining, and I promise you, not just that you would be, it would be good for you to go and talk to a Jew, but it's also sadly entertaining when you talk to a Jew about these types of passages and the way they try to deny them. But this is not a very well accepted passage when it comes to religious, different religious views out in the world today. But I think it's very important to what we think of when it comes to Christ. This is going to tie in very well to what Louis is going to be preaching about tonight. I don't know if Louis is like my dad and changes randomly to what he's going to preach on one night to the next. This kind of hits him and he says, oh, I'm going to preach on this today. But from what he told me yesterday, he's going to be preaching on something that I think we're going to be able to tie in very well. So the lesson I'm going to preach this morning is intended to tie into what Louis is going to say tonight. So let's just get into it. Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The glorious entrance to a Savior, right? The way you expected this Savior and this Messiah that the children of Israel have been looking for years. Since the promise in Genesis chapter 11 that God had given to Abraham, saying, through your seed, the entire nations of the world shall be blessed. And as a root out of dry ground, the Savior comes. Can you get much more anticlimactic than that? A man that is shown as a tender plant, a small plant growing out of a place where it should not be, out of dry ground. Speaking of the way that Israel was at that time, Israel was not the most fruitful of places to plant a seed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had taken such a firm grasp over the religious world at that time that breaking through their grasp was practically impossible. And we will see, of course, as we know in Jesus' life, the struggle that he faces with breaking through the grasp that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had upon the people. But this man who had come up, this Savior who had been looked forward to from the very beginning, that prophecy after prophecy had been given about, that men after man of God's heart had referred to as being the one that was to come, was despised and rejected by men. The exact opposite entrance that you would expect the Savior to have, and the exact same opposite way that the Israelites had expected him to come. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man that was used to having difficult things put on him. We have to understand how this does not fit what the Israelites had expected of the Savior. This man was supposed to come in joy and happiness, riding up to take the nation of Israel into new heights and new worlds, and that's not the picture that we have. But it was a man lowly, a man of sorrows and grief. And because of who he was, the prophecy says they were to hide their faces from him. They would not accept him. Even with the prophecy, the Israelites still didn't accept him. Telling them that this isn't the way it's going to be. He's going to be a man that is lowly. A man that's not going to look pretty. He has no form or comeliness that you should desire him. He's not a Swedish model. He's not someone that you would be automatically drawn to. But the words he says, the things that he refers to, the way that he represents his Father, that was the key. But we did not see it that way. And we hid our faces from him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Why was he a man of grief? Why was he a man accustomed to this lifestyle? It was because, in verse 4, of our grief. It was because of the way that the Israelites and ourselves have accepted him, which is not at all. Yet we esteemed him, we thought of him as a man just afflicted by God. This was not our doing, this is a man that is afflicted by God himself. For whatever reason, this guy's just unlucky. He just has a really hard life. Not recognizing that the Israelites themselves were the ones that were making him a man of grief and of sorrow. That he was having to take on the sin of mankind as they continually fought against what he was trying to get them to see. And we see that the reason for his suffering was not because of himself, but because of the world. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Now I want you to understand just how ironic that statement is. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is probably one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament when talking about the Christ. Won't read through the entire passage, obviously, even though I would love to. It was another one of the reasons why I like preaching to a smaller congregation, because it takes less time to serve them. So it means that leaves the preacher more time to talk, right? I'm just joking. But anyway, we're not going to go through this entire passage, though I like to. But I want you to focus on a specific passage. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verse 19. For it pleased the Father God that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see the irony in that statement? One of the most arguably... How many people here have seen The Passion of the Christ? Okay. If you don't like blood and gore, don't watch The Passion of the Christ. I think my dad almost threw up the first time he saw The Passion of the Christ. I'm not sure how historically accurate some of those things are, but the picture is still awesome. And I still love watching that movie. Arguably the most violent, torturous act in all of history that has been recorded is said to have brought us. The irony in that statement. Because of his torture, because of the violence that he went through, he brought peace to us. Now, does that mean that we are not going to have any troubles? Does that mean that we're not going to have arguments, that we're not going to have battles? No, that's not what he's referring to. The peace that he's referring to in this passage is not talking about we're not going to be at war. Because, folks, we're at war. That's what life is, okay? This is a constant battle. If you want rest, you still have a couple years left because you ain't dead yet, okay? So, this is a war. This is a battle. All right. So talking about physical peace, this is a peace that is a spiritual peace. A peace that lives inside of us, a peace that creates joy and understanding that while this world is hard, we're not living for this world. So the peace that Jesus brought is a spiritual peace. But the peace that he brought was through a fight, was through a battle, was through a violent act carried out against him is the reason we can have the peace that God provides for us. All of us who are Christians understand the feeling of peace that you feel when you come up out of the waters of baptism, knowing that you have a relationship with the Lord, knowing that you have a purpose. And in order for you to have that purpose, Christ had the purpose of being tortured, of being beaten, being led as a lamb to the slaughter. But what is our response to this man? What is this our response to a man that lives in this world to only carry our griefs, to carry our sorrows, to carry the sin that we have committed for us? Our response in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have rejected him. Knowing full well what he has done for us, we continuously reject him. And if it hadn't been enough that he had been beaten for our transgressions, like once again the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. A man that we would expect only to be loved, a man that we would expect only to be given respect because of his purpose, is given nothing but grief. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I don't know about you all, but if I had to name one thing that was probably to cause me the most trouble in this world, it would be my mouth. Ask my wife. Anytime that I feel persecuted, anytime that I feel like I'm being done wrong, first thing I do is start talking. Bad idea, by the way. Learn from my example. Bad idea. And I say this without any doubt in my mind that I've never been through any kind of persecution anywhere close to comparable to what the Lord went through. Yet I continuously open my mouth to defend myself for the things that I feel I have done right. This man who has done nothing but right in this world doesn't open his mouth to defend himself. I just need to shut up. I've got no reason to say what I say. I have no reason to defend myself. We have no reason to defend ourselves. But I think even more importantly than the fact that Jesus didn't open his mouth is the fact that he did open his mouth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We all know this passage. We've all read this passage a million times. We've read this passage before the Lord's Supper. We've read this passage at night. We've read this passage in the morning. We've read this passage all the time. But I want you to look at something very important compared to this passage. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. Jesus has been brought before the Sanhedrin here. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servant to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus Christ to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So the story is that Jesus has been brought before the high priest. They're looking for an excuse to kill him. According to the Old Testament, in order to kill a man or to find him guilty of a charge, there had to be at least two witnesses that saw it happen for him to be found guilty. So they try. They can't find anyone that's saying the same thing. That should be a kind of a hint right there. A bunch of people coming in saying a bunch of random stuff. It'd probably be a hint, oh, this might be a miscarriage of justice, but hey, whatever. But they finally find two people that say the exact same thing. That say, he said that he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But they're running into a problem here. They're trying to get him in trouble for something. The problem is here, okay, so he said he can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's not a a sentence worthy of death. Okay, they couldn't have probably killed him for this. They could have had him beaten, but I mean, they could have had him killed for this. They're just trying to catch him on something. They're trying to find something they can say wrong about this guy. So he says, "Aren't you going to defend yourself? You're not going to answer? Are you saying you did it?" He said, "I put you under oath by God to tell me the truth." And finally, Jesus answers, not because the priest put him an oath under God, because the priest had this priest was so far off of a relationship with the Lord, he had no authority over Christ. But he decided he was going to answer. And he says, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you," verse 64, "hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming from the clouds of heaven." He opened his mouth. Not to defend himself for what he said. Because whenever he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, he wasn't referring to the temple. He was referring to himself as the temple. He knew what they were saying against him, but does he raise his mouth to... does he open his mouth to defend himself? No. He claims to be the Son of God. The one man who had been sent here to save all of mankind. And then we see the priest's reaction. The priest tore his clothes saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they said, "He is deserving of death." So Jesus didn't open his mouth to defend himself. But what he did was open his mouth to incriminate himself. You see, the priest didn't really have a reason to kill him until he spoke blasphemy. We have reason to believe that Jesus might not have even died if he had not opened his mouth and said, "I'm the Son of God." The courage that took. Oftentimes, I'm terrified just to open my mouth to the cashier at Walmart and ask her if she wants to have a Bible study. Let alone say, "Hey, kill me." Yeah, you've got a reason to kill me. It's not the one you think, but here, have a go. But Jesus here loved us so much that He not only took and understood His point in this world and was going to let God carry it through, He actually helped it get there. He helped the high priest kill Him. He played a part in His own death. Do we understand the sacrifice? Jesus wasn't just some lamb being led to the slaughter. He was walking there. He wasn't being dragged. He was willingly going towards His purpose. Participating in the goal of being sacrificed for the sins of mankind. Excuse me. In verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and He will declare His generation. For He was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of My people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth." Who will declare His generation? Will anyone stand for the man that came to this world to sacrifice Himself for our sin? No. The best they can do is have the rich at His death. Instead, He's not even buried in a place of honor, but buried in a place where the wicked surround Him. While He lived, He was surrounded by evil. When He died for evil. And where He laid, He was continuously surrounded with evil. There was no deceit, no sin found in Him. But you would never guess it. You would never guess it when you think about what He went through. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." The irony of the statement. A man that is dead, how are you going to prolong his seed? How are you going to let things prosper in his hand? Because the seed that God is referring to is the exact same seed that Abraham had been promised in Genesis chapter 11. The seed of me. The seed of you. The seed that was going to come through the sacrifice of Christ. The understanding that in order for things to come in the purpose of God, a sacrifice had to be made. An offering for sin. No one could have understood this passage as well. I shouldn't say no one, that's a blanket statement. Huh? We cannot understand this passage and this terminology as well as the Jews. Because whenever a Jew had to go to the temple to be forgiven of his sin, he had to give an offering. And the idea of an offering is that they stood there over a lamb with their head on the hand, with the lamb's head, and cut its throat. And the blood and the gore and the bleating of the lamb, bleating of the lamb in their ears as this lamb slowly bled to death. They understood this. They understood what this was referring to. And can you imagine the horror in Acts chapter 2 as they recognize that they put their hand on the head of Christ and they slit his throat? And that the seed they had so longed for, the seed they had called for, the seed they had looked towards for generations had passed them by. But not just passed them by. They were the reason he was gone. And they finally get to see that the spirit, that this seed is not a physical seed, but a spiritual seed leading to a kingdom of God that was not to overcome the Romans, but was to overcome the world. This Christ that they had led into the city with palm branches singing, saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the King of Kings! Hosanna to the Son! Hosanna to the Highest! Hosanna me! Help us now! Come to us now! Deliver us now!" That wasn't an amen, that was my speaker. Was not the kind of king they were looking for. But rather a king that could provide them with spiritual peace. A king that could provide them with a life where they could overcome more than the Romans. They could overcome sin itself. And they could overcome death. The death that Jesus Christ Himself overcame as He rose from the grave 3 days. As He destroyed the temple and raised it in 3 days. As He destroyed the old covenant and pushed it away and recognizing this is no longer necessary. I have fulfilled the covenant. I have fulfilled all prophecy. I have set up a kingdom. A kingdom that is set on a foundation of blood. A kingdom that is set on a foundation of sacrifice. The exact opposite of what we expect a kingdom to be set on. Not the blood of its enemies, the blood of its founder. The blood of the one that set it all in motion. In verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. The end to a passage prophesying this lowly man. A man who took the most difficult role that he and the most difficult path he possibly could have taken to greatness. A path that he took not for himself, but for mankind. A mankind that continuously despised and rejected him, that continuously dumped his sorrows, their sorrows, dumped their sin, dumped their affliction on him, that he willingly took. Knowing the purpose of what he was doing. He was not doing this to get glory. He was not doing this to be put upon others. He was not doing this so that he could be seen as strong. He was doing this to be seen as weak. He was doing this to be seen as lowly, because he knew that's what it takes for us to come to a relationship with the Lord. It takes those that are not, that are willing to not be dragged to Christ, but be willing to walk the path that it takes to get there. That it takes to not defend ourselves, to not open our mouths to defend what we have done, but incriminate ourselves by confessing what we have done and recognizing that we are sinners that need the love of Christ. That through the things that Christ went through, he is able to justify us. What should our response be to the Savior? Our response should only be to love him. Our response should only be to obey him. Our response should only be to follow his example. But instead, we continuously think that we should live our lives the way we want to live them. That we should live our lives in arrogant pride and disobedience to what the Lord has asked of us, and still expect to enjoy the benefits of heaven. And I submit to you that if you are not weak in this world, and I submit to you that if you are not humbled in this world, you will be humbled and weak come the day of judgment. You have to take one or the other. You can't be strong in this world and be strong in heaven. That's not how it works. You have to submit yourself now or submit yourself then. The one day you will bow a knee. And one day you will say that God is king and that His plan rules over your life. And at some time you have to say, "Your will be done." Or else in that day he will say, "Your will be done. Depart from me. I have no desire to be with you. You do not fit into this kingdom, a kingdom that is made up of people that willingly sacrificed themselves as I did. That willingly gave themselves to me as I gave myself to them. A people that in their entire lives only focused on praising and glorifying my name for what I had done for them." Let me tell you folks, if we don't enjoy glorifying God in this life, we would hate to be in heaven anyway. Because that's all we'll be doing. Those are the kind of people that Christ comes after. Those are the kind of people that He is attracting. Those that are not attracted by a form or comeliness. Those that are not attracted just by looks, just by speech, just by the way He represents Himself, but by a man that is willing and humble to give of Himself. Those are the type of people he's looking for. And we need to understand exactly what Christ did for us so that we can be motivated by that to live for Christ. See, this is the beginning. This understanding of what Christ has done for us and the sacrifice that Isaiah is trying to get across to to the people of Israel to look forward to is exactly what should motivate us to obey Christ and to come into a relationship with Christ. But I'm not going to get there. Because that's not what this lesson's about. This lesson's about understanding exactly what Christ did for us. And that is, He sacrificed Himself. This evening, we will be talking to you about how we can obey Christ. And how we can come into a relationship with Christ. But right now, you need to feel the pain and the suffering that Christ felt. Because we're the reason for it. We all know how to come into a relationship with Christ. We all know that. We've been taught it from birth, or we've known it for years. But until we have this motivation, until we have this understanding of why, it will do us no good. So this morning, Will you respond to a Creator? A Creator that not only created you, a Creator that not only created this world, but was willing and able to, at the hands of His creation, be slaughtered for their sake? Are we willing to come to Him, giving up our plans, giving up our wants and our dreams, to recognize that He has a plan? And that through His plan, I can have peace in this world. I can have a peace that tells me no matter how many things I go through, no matter how much I suffer, no matter how many persecutions I endure, and no matter how many hardships are in this world, I know I have a purpose. I know He is looking for me, looking out for me. I know, as Romans 8:28 says, that God purposes all for good to those that love Him. I know that whatever happens, He is my God and He has a plan for me. And I know that whatever happens in this world, I have a Father that I can look forward to spending the eternity of our lives with Him. Those are the people He's looking for. And that should be the God that we look to and that we are looking for. A relationship that no other relationship in this world can fulfill. The man that was the sacrifice for our sins. May we this day be thinking of those things. May we every day be thinking of those things, of why the Lord did what He did and what He did. This morning, if you have a need, I could stand up here and tell you the steps to salvation, but my experience in this life has been, which is very short, has been no matter how many times I preach from the pulpit, it doesn't make nearly as much impact if I told you one-on-one. I say that to say this, that if you have a desire to come to the Lord, though come on the front row because I've told you how to be baptized. Come to the front row because you're willing to serve Him and you don't care what it takes, you don't care what the steps are, you don't care about any of that. You just care about serving the Lord. And I'll tell you what you need to do. I shouldn't say that. I will show you what you need to do. Steps aren't the focus of this lesson. It's why we should take the steps. So this morning, if there's anything, any way that we can help you, if you want to come into a relationship with Christ, and you want to know how to do that, you want to know what it takes to come into a relationship with a man that was willing to give up everything for you, please come. If you have sin in your life, repent of that sin. Turn from the sin. Turn from the things that will make this life a living hell for you. Because that's what sin is. Sin is a touch of hell. Sin is giving us this life to endure with all the misery of sin, with all the afflictions that it brings. Give up those things to the Lord. Give up those things and feel the peace that He can again return to you in your life by having a close relationship with Him. Be close to Him. Draw near to Him every day. Draw near to Him in your relationship. If there's any way we can help you this morning, may you come as we stand and as we sing.